has to be one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. This is the one that lends itself to all sorts of illustrations. The illustrations usually depict cows coming out of the Nile, thin ones, fat ones. Sometimes corn stalks, or maybe it's a wheat stalk, we don't know. The famine came on Egypt, and who was there just in time to save all of Egypt and indeed all of the world, and without really knowing it at the time, even his own family and the plan of salvation. We're going to be talking about Joseph saving Egypt and his family in the process. Deaconess Pam Nielsen joins us here in the first half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We are coming to you live this Thursday, September the 27th, and we do invite your questions and your comments, your phone calls for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we have that in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest here in just a moment. We'll be starting in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. That Joseph story goes a long ways through the latter part of Genesis. Bill McKeever will join us at 3:30 for the next 15 minutes to talk about Mormon-Christian dialogue, Christian-Mormon dialogue. It's the new, what do they call it, a paradigm? The new paradigm for how Christians ought to deal with Mormons, and some people fear that it might harm efforts to evangelize Mormons. Bill McKeever will join us from Mormonism Research Ministry in about a half hour. Colleen Carol Campbell will be our guest at 4:15. She has two issues that she's brought forward as a columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. One, of course, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's visit to New York and his request to go to Ground Zero. And the other, something that people are noticing, finally, how although you may grow up physically and mature physically, some remain perpetual adolescents. Then we'll be talking with Greg Smith of the Pew Forum. They have a new poll, What Americans Know About Mormonism and Islam. And then the last hour or so, no, I'm sorry, we haven't even got out of the second hour yet. At 4:45, Pam Fichter will be our guest from Missouri Right to Life. There are two related issues on abortion in Missouri. One has to do with abortion clinics. The other one has to do with, prisoners who want to get abortions, female prisoners who want to get abortions. That's the lineup for today on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. Every Thursday she joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson. Today's lesson, Joseph Saves Egypt. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday school curriculum is called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hello, how are you? It's great to be back.
Doing very well, and how are you?
I'm doing well myself. It's such a beautiful day here in St. Louis, and you've been inside all afternoon, I think, but I've been outside preparing, and it's gorgeous.
Don't rub it in. You say that this lesson of Joseph saving Egypt could be titled Life Under the Cross. What do you mean by that?
Well, this whole series about Joseph, we started a couple weeks ago. Things just keep happening to him that, from our eyes, aren't fair. They're hard things. In this chapter, we begin with him having been thrown into prison because Potiphar's wife lied about him and accused him of doing things that he didn't do. And so he's unfairly accused, unfairly convicted, and thrown into prison. And his life, it just continues to be hard. He was thrown into a pit and sold to Ishmaelites by his brothers who hated him. It just continues. And when we think about this life under the cross, life is not perfect for God's people. This Joseph is clearly one of God's people, one of his beloved children. The chapters keep repeating the line, God was with Joseph, and God was with Joseph. And yet, these things kept happening, these unfair, awful things. We think of that as being under the cross, suffering, even as God's children in this world, and how God uses that suffering to strengthen our faith, to cause us to look to him, to look to our Savior for mercy, for help, to rely on him and to trust in him. And these were certainly crosses for Joseph. And I think any of us can relate to these things. I know my Sunday school children last week, they caught on real quick. Well, wait a minute, he didn't deserve to be thrown in prison. And we talked about times they felt they didn't deserve this or that tough situation or punishment or whatever. And we know in our lives these happen and continue to happen in this sinful world, and God uses them for our good, as we'll see he does for Joseph's good and for the good of many others.
Well, then tell us the story, and just for the sake of context, you gave us the briefest background there, but bring us up to speed on where we find Joseph, his brothers, and how he comes to ultimately save, over the course of about 14 years, the entire land of Egypt and the whole empire.
Yeah, this is just an incredible story. Joseph is one of 12 brothers, and he's the last born to his father. He becomes the favorite son, and the father, not too smart, shows the favoritism in many and various ways, but kind of the top it all off, he gives him the coat of many colors, and the brothers hate him. And they decide this is enough, we've had enough of little Joe, and they're going to kill him, they decide. And he is sent out to find his brothers one day, and they begin to unravel their plan. A few of them chicken out and say, well, maybe we shouldn't kill him. So they work it out that he gets thrown in a pit and then ultimately gets sold to Ishmaelite traders. And they take him on a journey to Egypt and sell him into slavery, into Pharaoh's world, and he is sold to Pharaoh's assistant, Potiphar, to his commander. And while he's there, we talked about this last week, Potiphar's wife thinks Joseph's a nice catch, and she's quite taken by him, and it makes advances. He resists them. He resists the temptation. She does not resist the temptation, and she's angry that he doesn't give in, and so she gets him back for his resisting her advances, and she accuses him of what he never did. And he, of course, is then pronounced guilty. He has no chance and is put in jail, put in prison. And in every place, when he's in Potiphar's home, he grew to great prominence. Potiphar trusted him with all things. Now in prison, the prison guard realizes this is a trustworthy man. As the scripture says, God was with him, and God is blessing Joseph at every turn, even though these are not the best of circumstances. And he rises to power in the prison, is put over the charge of the other prisoners, is trusted in every way. And that's where we take it up today. He's in prison, and he has some new companions in prison, and they are the cupbearer for Pharaoh and the baker of Pharaoh, who did some things that caused them to be thrown in the slammer, and they're there, and they have dreams. Now, Joseph is someone we already know has a God-given ability to interpret dreams, and they mention their dreams to him, and he acknowledges that he can tell them what they are because God will help him. And he interprets the dream of the cupbearer, who dreams about a vine and lush grapes, and his being able to squeeze the grapes into a cup. He says, this means that in 3 days you will be restored to your role as cupbearer for Pharaoh, and all will be well with you. And the baker dreams of baskets of baking of breads, and in his baskets there are foods for Pharaoh, and then in the dream birds are eating these baskets of bread. And so Joseph says, well, yes, you'll in 3 days you will be killed by Pharaoh, you will be hung, and the birds will pluck your flesh as you hang there. They will he will not see good days. So two different interpretations, and it happens just as Joseph says. The one is restored to the cupbearer at Pharaoh's side at a big celebration, and the other one is hung. And Joseph says to the one, please remember to tell Pharaoh that I told you these things and that they came true. Well, he forgot. He's back in his happy spot and doesn't say a thing to Pharaoh. Two more years go by, and now Pharaoh is having dreams, and he's troubled by his dreams. His dreams are very strange, and he knows they mean something. He sees cows coming out of the Nile, plump, lush, meaty cows, seven of them, followed by seven sickly, scrawny cows who eat up the good cows. And then he sees ears of corn, wonderful, healthy, ripe, full ears of corn, seven on seven stalks, and then seven more ears of corn that are sickly and rusty and awful, and they swallow up the good ears. And Pharaoh goes to all his magicians and all of his wise men. Nobody can tell him, what do these things mean? And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, yes, when I was in prison, there was this Hebrew who was able to tell me what my dreams meant, and he was exactly right. So Joseph summoned, and he tells Pharaoh, these are serious dreams, and my ability to tell you comes from God. He acknowledges God before Pharaoh and explains that because these two dreams have come together, they certainly will happen, and God is ordaining this, and that they mean the same thing. There will be 7 years of food and everything that they need in abundance of food, and then there will be 7 years of famine. And Joseph advises Pharaoh that they need to get things organized and they need to set aside food during the years of plenty, and that he should appoint someone to oversee these things. And God blesses Joseph again and puts him in charge, and he does his work. He serves in this yet new vocation, and God blesses him. He works hard, and Pharaoh soon trusts him with everything. He becomes second in command in all of Egypt, is exalted, given new clothes, the signet ring of Pharaoh, and that is really the story. And the famine will come, and we'll talk about that more next week, and how that affects then Joseph's brothers and the children of Israel. So there's the story, I guess, in a nutshell.
Well, not to jump to next week, but to kind of see this in its context and its overall purpose. This is, you mentioned already that God is sending the dreams. Whoever gets them, be it the people in prison, Joseph himself earlier in the story, or even the Pharaoh of Egypt, and God is giving Joseph the interpretation of these dreams. So God is coordinating this entire all of these events forward for Joseph. And ultimately, he's saving Egypt, it looks like, if we read on, mm-hmm. in order to save Joseph and his family.
That's right. And in order to save, Israel. And this is important, that God saves Egypt to save Joseph's family. And we'll see that revealed, because it is through Joseph's family that the Savior, the promised Savior of the world, the Messiah, God's Son, would come through that family line. And so this is all, again, part of this thread of salvation from the garden to Christ, and how God has worked it through floods and parting of seas, and through miracles and pillars of cloud and fire, and here through great abundance of food of 7 years, and then 7 years of famine in Egypt. And during those times, the people will come to Egypt because the word gets out that they saved up food, and none of the rest of the world knew the dreams, didn't know what was to come after those years of plenty, and so they had nothing. And that is how it happens that Joseph's brothers, unknowing that he's involved in this in any way, travel back to Egypt and beg for food, and then we get the rest of the story. But in all of this, the scriptures are so clear. God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. God blessed him, and God is working all these things out. And it was really 13 years for Joseph from the time he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was 17 to where we end up today, and he's 30. That's a long, long time to go through all these things that, one, seem unfair, two, are really difficult, three, aren't at all what you planned, and it just strikes me that in our fast-paced worlds, how impatient we are, and especially when we suffer. And even in our little minute sufferings, the frustrations of living in a sinful world, being unfairly treated or accused falsely or just having hard work to do that we didn't choose to do, you know, where we don't like it and we want to cast it off as quickly as we can. And so seldom do we see perhaps how God is working through that to bring about his plans to bless us. We often have a hard time in our suffering seeing God's blessing us in that. And how could it be that he blesses us? Life's so hard. I've got this terminal illness. My work is, you know, my boss is oppressive, or my children are a mess, or my husband, you know, is not faithful, or whatever our crosses are, whatever our sufferings. It's hard to see and believe that God is with us and God is blessing us. And yet, he is and he does. And that's one of the strongest messages of this whole line of stories about Joseph. Not the only message, but it's an important one for us who live in a sinful world.
You know, the writer doesn't spend a lot of time psychologizing Joseph.
No.
Doesn't spend a lot of time telling us how Joseph felt at any particular point during his imprisonment. Depicts Joseph, of all the Old Testament patriarchs, he's generous with Joseph. He depicts Joseph as persevering, patient and beyond anything that anyone could imagine, willing to, like you say, bear up under false accusations, false imprisonment, mm-hmm. and always, I'm sure there's a purpose for this, always kind of looking forward to it saying, well, you know, God has a reason for this, and pretty soon he'll show me what it is. Even at the very end of his life, he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's how he kind of summarizes his entire life.
That's right. He gets it, and he only gets it, of course, because God permits him to. God is the one who instills this faith and perseverance in him, as he does in any of us in our life. But you're right. There's no psycho babble in these chapters at all, and there's no analyzing it that way and wallowing in what it must have been like or what it must have felt like and that kind of introspection. It was looking out, you know, again, outside of all that he could see and feel and know humanly, looking to his Lord, trusting him, and just going about what vocation God had laid before him as first a brother, a son, then as a prisoner being carried away, as a servant, slave servant in Potiphar's house, as a prisoner in jail, and now as the right-hand man of Pharaoh over all of Egypt. All of these things laid before him by God. And we just see that he's just faithfully doing his work, his vocation that was given to him. It really is a good example for us. And, of course, though, we can't make this a great hero story about Joseph and make it all about example for how we can live. First of all, he was sinful. And second of all, we'll never we'll never get it right, and Joseph really didn't either, and that's not the point of the story.
Well, I guess that's my final question for you is, as we always do this when we're walking through these Sunday school lessons, where is Christ in this story? As compelling as the Joseph story is, where's Jesus in this? About 1 minute.
All right. Jesus is he's the end of this story, because this is all about saving God's people, that line of salvation, and this all had to come about for our salvation in Christ. But we can look to this story and see that Joseph is a foreshadow of Christ, and we've talked about that with other Bible characters. Joseph sort of mimics in small ways what our Lord will do for us. He will be laid low, unfairly accused, unfairly tried, convicted, even punished to death on a cross for nothing that he did or ever deserved. He did it for us, and through his suffering and death, we are saved from sin, death, and the power of the devil for all eternity. God uses Joseph to save Egypt and the Israelites, and to bring out his line of salvation. God used his son to save all creation from sin and death, and by his suffering and death. So there is the key to pointing out to the children where Christ is in this, that Jesus is the greater Joseph. He is the Savior where it counts, not just from famine and trouble, but from death and the devil.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday school curriculum is called Growing in Christ, and if you hadn't noticed, it forms the basis for our conversations with her every week as we walk through these Sunday school lessons. Growing in Christ is their new Sunday school curriculum. It is genuinely Christ-centered, cross-focused. Find out more about it by either going to our homepage, issuesetc.org, and looking for the logo for Growing in Christ, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Growing in Christ. Before I let you go, Pam, I think I got an email this last week or week before when we'd had to take a little break with you for some reason. Someone emailed and said, "Where's Pam? I'm depending on this every week."
Well, that's great. It's fun to do this, and it's great to walk through scriptures with you. I really enjoy it, and I'm glad others find it enjoyable too. So,
thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks a lot. We'll talk to you next week.
All
bye-bye.
Right. When we come back from this break, Bill McKeever has written an article for the latest Christian Research Journal titled The Bridge or the Beehive, Mormon Apologetics in a Postmodern Age. Of course, the beehive is the symbol of Utah, the Beehive State, and a lot of Mormons live in Utah. While the Mormons are undertaking an image reinvention, saying we're really Christian, we're really mainstream, at the same time, some evangelical Christians are saying, you know, the way we've dealt with Mormons in the past has been too confrontational. We need to dialogue with them. Does this represent a blurring of the line on both sides? We'll find out after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You remember the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul criticized for having his father's wife? Is that the same man, do you think, that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow? Let's ask Pastor Joe Cox next time on our 10:05 Bible Study.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Luther Hostel 2007 will be held on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, October the 6th through the 9th. This event is designed for people 55 and older to provide growth in biblical knowledge and understanding, fun, and fellowship. The theme of this year's Luther Hostel, Christianity and the Competition. For more information about Luther Hostel 2007, go to www.csl.edu.
Can Democrats and Republicans find common ground on abortion?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While Democrats in the House are touting an expensive initiative to reduce abortions, Some Republican pro-lifers are wary of the measure. Representative Mike Pence of Indiana sees hypocrisy in sending much of the new family planning funding to Planned Parenthood. Even though the money would be earmarked for birth control and gynecology services, Pence points out the irony in sending tax dollars to the nation's largest abortion provider in the name of reducing abortions. Though he would like to work with Democrats to offer alternatives to abortion, Pence says that's not common ground I can accept.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Speeches and reactions to speeches have been in the news. On Tuesday, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad addressed the United Nations in a speech described as defiant. Earlier, he spoke at Columbia University. When the president of Colombia introduced him as a petty and cruel dictator, controversy was kindled. Analysis of the Iranian president's speech included incredulity at his assertion that women are well off in Iran. And when President Bush spoke to the UN, pundits were surprised that he made only one reference to Iran, speeches and reactions to speeches. That gives you a sense of how things were in cities in the first century AD. Traveling orators gave public speeches to show how good they were and thereby recruit students for the schools they operated. Into that environment came St. Paul, who strove to differentiate his speeches. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Assuming that the sermon you will hear this Sunday is an obvious presentation of biblical teaching, do you listen and react to the sermon differently than to other speeches, or do you dissect it and go home for roast? Roast the preacher.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Our issues, etc. book of the month for September is a children's book. It's called God Made It For You. It's a story of creation. Now, anyone can tell the story of creation. Just open up the first two chapters there. You read into the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and you find attached to the story of creation the promise of salvation. Is it just a coincidence, or is there a real connection? You'll find that connection, by the way, for you, for your kids, your grandkids, in this children's book, God Made It For You. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. God Made It For You. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. For the next, 45 minutes, we're going to be talking with Bill McKeever. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. They call that the Beehive State. He's authored an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Bridge or Beehive, Mormon Apologetics in a Postmodern Age. We're going to be talking about Mormon-Christian dialogue. Bill, welcome back.
Hey, how are you doing?
Doing well, Todd. Okay, there seem to be two forces at work. Image building on the part of the LDS Church. That is an attempt to look and sound more Christian. And then from the evangelical Christian side, an attempt to dialogue with Mormons. Is the line between Mormonism and Christianity being blurred from both sides?
Well, I think in some instances, yes. In some examples, yes. I think Christians have probably been wanting to dialogue with Latter-day Saints all along. It's just that there's always been certain guidelines that have been followed that we all tend to want to stay within, I should say, the parameters. There is a movement going on right now, and that's one of the reasons why we wrote the article for the journal, is here in Utah, there is you know, there's different understandings of how to deal with the LDS people, especially in this culture. But this one, it goes, in my opinion, beyond those parameters and tends to become very confusing, as you've mentioned. And that's really where my criticisms and Eric's criticisms come in this article. Dialoguing with Latter-day Saints, we do that all the time. I mean, we talk to Mormons one-on-one. We share with Mormons at Mormon events. We certainly do want to have a positive discussion with them. There's no doubt about it. But when you bring in, you know, pretty influential Brigham Young University professors who are very clever at how they present their views to an audience that may not understand all the nuances of Mormonism, this can be a very dangerous thing to do. And we feel that what's going on with these public dialogues is exactly that. It's dangerous when you have people sitting in the crowd, average Christians who really don't understand Mormonism and maybe don't even have that good of a foundation on what they're supposed to believe as Christians, listening to a BYU professor sound very much like an evangelical when we know better than that. You know, it becomes a major concern of ours.
You harken back in your article to the days of Walter Martin and that time from about the 60s through the 80s where he became the man that Mormons love to hate. Mm-hmm. And he was doing this kind of apologetics where he was highlighting the differences between the two to the chagrin of Mormons. But apparently that method has begun to chagrin evangelical Christians. What's changed since those days on the Christian side of the dialogue?
Well, I think as the Christian church tries to become more and more politically correct, we're tending to lose our salt here. We're tending to lose our savor. What we're trying to do is, I think in the cases of some Christians that I know here personally in the Valley, they want Mormons so badly to be Christian that they tend to turn a blind eye to many of the things that we feel have prevented them from being accepted into the Christian fold all these many years that the Mormon Church has existed. There are some who look at some of these dialogues, and because they're hearing BYU professors saying things that do not sound as radically different today as, of course, you know, they sounded years and years ago. Because, let's face it, a lot of the very clear, distinctive language that I remember hearing when I first got involved in this ministry 30 years ago, I don't hear as much anymore. The Bruce McConkie era, the Joseph Fielding Smith era, the Spencer Kimball era is long gone. These were leaders in the Mormon Church that were very blunt about what they believed and really didn't care if you as an outsider didn't agree with it. And I love that period. I long for those days to come back. At least it gives us a target and it gives us a clear understanding of where these people are coming from. But when we have this language coming forth now that sounds very vague or even sounds very evangelical, when the fact remains that the Mormon Church has not officially made any course corrections in any of those areas, that's where the confusion starts.
Are Mormon apologists more and more tailoring their language, especially when they deal with Christian audiences or even with Mormon audiences, tailoring their language to sound like Orthodox Christians?
It depends on the Mormon apologist. Some, yes. Others, no. If you look at groups like the Foundation for Ancient Research in Mormon Studies, or FARMS, which has a new name now called the Neil Maxwell Institute, these guys pretty much defend, for the most respect, they defend the old guard type of Mormonism. It doesn't mean that they don't sometimes disregard what Mormon leaders have said in order to make, let's say, the Book of Mormon sound more believable, because they do that. But when it comes to the traditional teachings of Mormonism, I find that pretty much they stick to the tradition. The groups like FARMS, group like FAIR, but when you get some of these BYU professors on the stage, this is where things start getting really fuzzy. And it's almost like we've coined a phrase out here, you know, what hath Provo to do with Salt Lake City? Because the BYU professors coming out of Provo sometimes sound like they are actually coming towards a more Christian Orthodox consensus, But I don't see that move being made by the leaders in downtown. They are still teaching the same things that they've always been teaching. Conference messages sound just the same as they have 30 years ago. They may not be quite as blunt on some of the distinctives of their faith as they used to be, but still, we still find traditional Mormonism being taught there. We also find in the church manuals, and this is one way where you can really get a pulse on what Mormonism is by reading the church manuals that are being given to the people in the Sunday morning lessons and such. And we find that they are still teaching the same old Mormonism. For instance, they may be wrapping it up right now because they're getting ready to use a new gospel doctrine manual dealing with the teachings of Joseph Smith. But they, at the beginning of this year, in 2007, they were using a manual that was highlighting the teachings of Spencer Kimball. Now, Spencer Kimball was one of the last of the real blunt Mormon leaders, and he wrote a book called The Miracle of Forgiveness, which we love to use when witnessing to Mormons on the streets, because this book, if it is actually teaching truth, there is no miracle and there is no forgiveness. And it was interesting because this manual had about 61 quotation references from The Miracle of Forgiveness in it, including statements like, in order to get forgiveness, there has to be a complete abandonment of sin. I mean, these are the kind of quotes that even get Mormon attention, and these are the kind of quotes that we like to zero in on, because if these statements are actually true, then how is sinful mankind ever going to live up to some of these statements? It's just impossible. It won't happen. And so if you go and look at the manuals and you read what the church is producing still in their own, the church curriculum, we find that it doesn't sound quite like what we're hearing in these public dialogues.
What are the Johnson-Millett dialogues? Why are they significant here and influential in the direction of Christian Mormon dialogue?
Well, I've known Greg for years, and I think Greg, I have to assume that he really somehow sees that this is going to open the eyes of Latter-day Saints to maybe give evangelical Christianity a better audience to them. I don't know.
What's his approach?
I've actually sat in on them, and I've watched his television shows that he had here in Salt Lake City. I saw every single one of them, and I've kept a very close watch on this. But when you go and you listen to these dialogues, it's mainly just Greg and Robert Millett in a discussion. There's a lot of jovial bantering going back and forth because they are personal friends, and I don't have a problem with that. But when Greg starts presenting the evangelical side of the story, he allows Millett to offer his Mormon side of the story. And oftentimes the way Millett explains his position does not sound quite as radical as you would think it would. In fact, if you're sitting there listening, and I have, when you get up to leave, and this is what bothers me, when you get up to leave after this dialogue is over, you really get the impression that there's no sense of urgency to talk to the Mormon neighbor, because after Millett explains what he believes as a Mormon, it doesn't sound like the differences are all that bad. And if you're a Mormon sitting there listening, you certainly have no need to want to go and talk to your evangelical neighbor, because you don't feel any conviction whatsoever about what you believe, because as far as you're concerned, your guy won the day. And that's how I walk away after listening to these dialogues. There is no sense of urgency to want to share the Christian faith with a Mormon neighbor afterwards. You don't see that much of a difference. And what's troubling about this is that many times Millett has the propensity to just blithely brush off some of these real unique teachings of his faith as if they were mere opinion of past leaders or just rhetoric that was never meant to be taken seriously by past leaders. And when you look at some of the statements that he's brushing off, that's not the case at all. I mean, these were serious doctrines by early leaders that were meant to be believed. And just because Millett tends to want to not emphasize them today, he gives them a very insignificant status, which I think is, again, very misleading.
Is Millett, in this case, the Mormon in these dialogues?
Yes.
Is he, in essence, kind of a corollary to liberal Christianity, where liberal Christians are basically willing to give away the store in order to have some kind of basic agreement with non-Christians?
Well, that's a good question. If there's any giving away of the store, it would probably just be in the rhetoric for the evening, because when you read Robert Millett's books, he still holds to many of the traditional views of Mormonism. He's in books that he writes for Mormon audiences, he seems to be much more clear on what he believes. I watch, for instance, on the BYU channel out here, and they have roundtables, and I've many times Dr. Millett is a part of these theological roundtables with other BYU professors. When you hear him talking among Mormon professors, and of course this is being broadcast to a Mormon audience, he doesn't sound at all like what you hear him, you know, saying when he's in these public dialogues with Greg. And it shows that there's, again, what we've been saying for years, there always has seemed to be in Mormonism a public message and a private message. The public message is the watered-down version, where hopefully evangelicals will not be too upset with what we happen to believe. And then there's the private message, where they don't care what they say. They're going to say it because they know that's what Mormons believe, and they're going to stick to it.
We're talking with Bill McKeever. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, author of an article, very interesting, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, Bridge or Beehive, Mormon Apologetics in a Postmodern Age. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 27th of September, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Sorry, Bill, you were going to go on and say something else.
No, that's okay.
Well, someone's going to say, look, Bill, if the Mormons are actually either in their rhetoric or in their popular belief, if they're trying to blur the line with Christianity, couldn't it have the unintended effect of Mormonism kind of drifting unintentionally into Orthodox Christianity, although maybe the leaders in Salt Lake City don't want it to happen, the average Mormon will become a de facto Christian, even though he may not believe it, and so why are you so worried?
Well, that probably could be an argument raised by some. However, after all the years we've been seeing this happen, we're not seeing that. We're not seeing, as far as I know, and I keep asking Greg about this, how many people have you actually seen come out of Mormonism and into a Christian faith as a result of these public dialogues? And to this day, there aren't any. Now, what's troubling to me is that many times the expression is used, well, this is the way to do it because the old way doesn't work. And I've heard this said more than once. That's just not true. The old way does work. And what I mean by the old way is when you are dealing with Latter-day Saints, you have to deal with their presuppositions. You're not talking to a people who are a clean slate when it comes to theology, so you have to address some of the presuppositions that these people have, just as Jesus had to address the presuppositions of the Jews of his day, and how Paul had to address the presuppositions of the people of his day. You have to address these things. They cannot be ignored. Remember, Mormons are coming to the table with a set of doctrines and views that are certainly the antithesis of what Christianity has believed historically. That's one of the reasons why the Mormon Church exists. It claims that there is this complete apostasy that needed to be, you know, rectified by what they call the restoration of true Christianity. So you have to address these issues. You can't ignore them. You have to come to some kind of conclusion when dealing with a Latter-day Saint, and they have to see, for instance, that their view of God is enormously unbiblical, even heretical, and they have to come to grips with this. We cannot believe in a false God and expect somehow for that to be Christianity. It just doesn't make sense. And so if a person thinks that these dialogues will somehow bring a person to Christian faith, I would love to see that, but I haven't seen it, and I don't know of any examples where that has happened. And I've made the comment that if we all did it this way, nobody would be getting saved then. And yet we find when we challenge Mormons, and I'm not meaning to be arrogant or obnoxious, but in a dialogical way, dealing with these issues in a Christian manner, in a Christ-honoring manner, we have seen Mormons reject their Mormonism and come to a Christian consensus. And many times when you talk to Latter-day Saints that have come out of the Mormonism, if you talk to ex-Mormons, many times they will tell you it was because some Christian challenged them. I was just reading a website just today that was asking the question, what brings Mormons out? Why do Mormons leave? And it was interesting. The one thing that most ex-Mormons said in this poll that got them to leave the Mormon Church was the issue of their history. Having somebody come up to them and talk about something in their history just bothered them, that started the process of them looking more deeply into what they were actually believing and finding out that it wasn't really what they wanted to believe at all. But you see what it took? It took somebody to challenge them. It took something written to challenge them in these presuppositions to get them to start looking. Going up to a Latter-day Saint and dwelling on what you think are perceived similarities are not going to spark that Mormon to look any deeper into the Christian faith. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. If we think as Christians that we are going to compete with the Mormon Church on issues such as community, we're not going to do it, at least not here in Utah. There's just no way. The Mormon Church will beat us hands down when it comes to the community of Mormonism. And I think you understand what I mean by that, as far as, you know, the church format that they have. It's difficult for us as Christians to deal with that on the same level. So we cannot give up the element of truth, because that's really the one thing we have that's going to open their eyes. We can't back off on that. And so when we have these public dialogues, I think it becomes necessary that even though debate is like a bad word in these dialogues, and oftentimes Millett and Greg will say, this is not a debate, this is not a debate. They will say that over and over again. I have to ask myself, what's wrong with a healthy debate? What's wrong with a healthy point-by-point discussion on issues that we all hold dear? What's really wrong with that? It's almost been made into a bad word. And I don't think that should be, because I think one thing you do get out of a debate is you have both sides putting their best foot forward, and then the audience can decide who really has better points. I don't think there's anything wrong with that myself.
Okay, we've got to talk about this one, because, and we've talked about it before on this program, because this is where it came to, at least to my attention, and probably to many of our listeners' attention. It was back in 2004, late in the year. And Ravi Zacharias, and I believe Richard Mao, who was or still is president of Fuller
still
Seminary
is.
In Southern California,
mm-hmm.
accepted invitations together to speak at, I think, the Salt Lake City Tabernacle. And their speeches were very different. But tell us about the events and how it plays into what we've been watching here.
Well, I was there at that event. I was actually sitting in the seventh row there, and right in the middle of it. And you're right, Ravi Zacharias was invited by Greg, and through his friendship with Robert Millett, they were allowed to use the Salt Lake Tabernacle for this event. Most of the people that attended were Christians, as I understand. Now, you could tell that by looking at how they were dressed. Mormons, to go into the tabernacle, are going to be all suited up in white shirts and dark suits. You know, and the Christians, of course, here don't dress quite like that. So you could tell that most of them were probably not LDS. And Ravi, in my opinion, gave a very good message on who Jesus is. My only problem with it is if you've ever listened to Ravi, you have to listen very carefully to what he says. And I got the impression afterwards that a lot of the LDS that were really impressed with Ravi's message probably really didn't hear what he was trying to say on this. But that wasn't the biggest problem, of course. The biggest problem was when Dr. Richard Mao, got up and made his remarks prior to Ravi coming to the podium, where he gave a blatant apology on behalf of Christianity, evangelical Christianity, for what he said was bearing false witness against the Mormon people by telling them what they believe rather than asking them what they believe. Now, of course, giving a blanket apology in that kind of a context was not taken very well by many of the pastors that were sitting on the platform, or many of the pastors who were sitting in the pews, or many of the pastors who read about it in the Deseret News the next day, because what Dr. Mao did was he, in the eyes of the Mormon people, proved to them that anybody who challenges a Mormon belief is somehow lying about it. Because there's one thing about this kind of work is, evangelicals or anybody outside of the Mormon church can never seem to get it right in the eyes of many Latter-day Saints. That's usually the one excuse they'll always say. You don't have it right. They'll never really tell you what it is that is right, but you always get it wrong.
Yeah, if you make it sound wrong, they'll tell you you're getting it wrong.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So here is how Dr. Mao's comments resonated to the Mormon audience. See, evangelicals have been lying about us all along, and here's an evangelical who's admitting it. That's how the Mormon people took it. And I know that's how they took it because of the comments that were coming back to me afterwards from various Christians who were having conversations with their Mormon friends, and this issue would come up. And see, that kind of language, you have to be very careful. Now, I'm not saying that there haven't been Christians who have said things that are inaccurate about Mormon teaching. I'm sure that's happened probably many times, but the way Dr. Mao said it was he made it sound like everybody was doing it and almost doing it purposely. And that was nothing but hurtful to the efforts here in the Salt Lake Valley and really all across Utah and even all across the United States for everybody who's been trying to present a gospel message to the Mormon people by challenging those presuppositions. Now, what's interesting is when Dr. Mao was called on the carpet and asked, hey, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? It was interesting. One of the things he brought up was the Lorenzo Snow couplet, the statement made by 5th President Lorenzo Snow, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. Dr. Mao said that he had it on good authority from BYU professors Stephen Robinson and Robert Millett that this was not a functioning teaching in the LDS Church. Now, here's the problem. Dr. Mao listens to these two BYU professors who have no authority on the authority food chain. These guys are bottom dwellers, okay? Let's get this straight. BYU professors do not speak authoritatively on theological issues for the church. They have no authority to do that. But here is Dr. Mao listening to Stephen Robinson and Robert Millett, and he gets the idea from these two guys that the Lorenzo Snow couplet, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become, is not a functioning teaching in the Mormon church. When I heard that, I contacted one of the PR guys, the head, one of the PR people here in Salt Lake City that I happen to have a contact address for, and I had talked to her before. She forwarded me to the top guy. I asked this question, is that true? The answer I got back was, well, Dr. Millett does not speak for the church. Now, he wouldn't say yes or no to the teaching. He just said that Dr. Millett doesn't speak for the church. So I had to write him again and ask for clarification. Is it or is it not a functioning teaching in the LDS church? And after that point, Dale Bills, that's his name, wouldn't write to me anymore.
Well, let's take a break right there. I want to hear the rest of this story because it does go on. Bill McKeever is our guest. We're talking about Mormon Christian Dialogue. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled The Bridge or the Beehive, Mormon Apologetics in a Postmodern Age. Give us a call during this break. We're coming to you live this Thursday, September the 27th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. 10 more minutes on the other side of this break with Bill McKeever. Then Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about two issues. The Iranian president was in the United States, wanted to go to Ground Zero, and what she's calling perpetual adolescence. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.